I could turn to Psalm 4 tonight, and it was just neat in the prayer time we had, just the confirmation of our need really for Psalm 4, actually 3 and 4. David in both Psalms is crying out to the Lord because of the desperation of his situation, the oppressive spirit that he feels and so forth. But both Psalms end up with the attitude of praise that we've heard here tonight, even because even with troubles there's praise, and how the Lord can turn the whole outlook on any situation. So Psalms 3 and 4 are pretty similar that way. They both start out with David in a situation of downness, and then turning around to a situation of praising God and being delivered. And it's wonderful, and that's so much of what the Psalms are about. They're, again, Psalms, or in the Hebrew, praises. And so each one ending with the word of praise. And so it's neat. In fact, these Psalms are so similar, Psalms 3 and 4, that they've been labeled the morning psalm, or the morning prayer, and the evening psalm. And by some. And so that's the similarities that we have in them. So let's take a look at Psalm 4 tonight. And first of all, I'd like to talk to you about the introduction. This is the first psalm the first of 55 psalms in the Psalms that's introduced concerning the chief musician, the worship leader, that was involved in actually David at one time employed 4,000 worship folks that were worshiping and praising God 24 hours a day. They would do that on ships in the where the tabernacle was located, and where the house of the Lord. And so they would have these shifts of just praising God continually, and it's just a wonderful thing to know that the praise of God would be going up 100% of the time. David just loved to sing to God, and that's much to do about what the Psalms have to do about too, is just singing to the Lord. And you know, I love it on Thursday nights when the men's prayer meeting meets, because we get to hear through the building. The band usually practices on Thursday night during the men's prayer meeting. We can hear the old band going and the drums are thumping, you know, and praises going up to God here in the sanctuary. And then the Joyful Life group is meeting. And I don't know, there's something neat about a bunch of ladies singing together. Yeah, I don't know, man. That's neat. And what a blessing that is. But the praises going up to God are so wonderful to have in the sanctuary, in the building, and in our lives from day to day. So anyway, this psalm, it says to the chief musician, this is the introduction, and there's a weird-looking word in there that you might see in your Bible too. It says Neginoth. It is a psalm or a song of David, but it is to the chief musician. And actually, Neginoth is not a name of a person. At first, I thought that was the name of the chief musician, Neginoth. But actually, it means literally stringed instruments. So the worship leader here is in charge of the choir, and also in that section of the orchestra with the stringed instruments. And I rejoice, and it just makes me think of our bands, you know. It's neat because, you know, all the folks up here, I see guitars everywhere, and the stringed instruments. And so here we are, what, 3,000 years later, because this is 1,000 BC, and we're still worshiping on stringed instruments. And it's kind of like we came back to that, you know. It's a wonderful thing to know that we're worshiping the Lord like they did. So good to do things that are in the Bible, you know. What a blessing. So to the chief musician, we don't know his name, on stringed instruments. And then in verse 4, or chapter 1, or chapter 4, verse 1, it says this: Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Now, the first thing I'd like to mention here in verse 1 is, O God of my righteousness. This brings out a point that we see in many different ways and said in many different ways and shapes and forms throughout the whole Bible, that God is our righteousness. Notice carefully what that says. O God of my righteousness. In other words, my righteousness is not from me. It's from the Lord. You're the God of my righteousness. And so righteousness, even in the Old Testament, right here in the Old Testament, realization that righteousness only comes from God. Now we go on, it says, you have enlarged me when I was in distress. Now this word in the Hebrew for distress is, definition is plight of being in straits. In other words, the plight or the bummer of being in a narrow place. You feel almost claustrophobic, pressed in on every side, the Apostle Paul puts it. When we're in distress, that's the feeling that we have. That there's no way out, that we're just being pressed in. And as another way of putting it, from the Hebrew scholar that writes this, painfully restricted. How many have felt painfully restricted from time to time? Yes, yeah, it's common because distress is something that all human beings face. But notice what it says before that. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. This word enlarge here, also translated, you have relieved me. But the idea is this, that the Lord has provided space or room for David. I felt restricted. I felt pressed in. I felt painfully restricted. But Lord, you have opened it up. You have enlarged my place. You have relieved me of that painful, restricted feeling. When the Apostle Paul was in jail, you'd think that would be really claustrophobic, and I'm sure in the norm and in the natural, it really is claustrophobic. But the Apostle Paul calls himself the prisoner of the Lord, and in the book of Philippians, he talks about how filled with God's joy he is, and that the things that have fallen out upon him, he said, are for the furtherance of the gospel. At the end of his letter of joy to the Philippian church from prison in Rome, he says, those of Caesar's household greet you. In other words, some of the guards, the Praetorian guard that were guarding him of Caesar's household, were actually saved through his ministry in jail. And so the feeling that you get when we are used by the Lord, that uplifting, absolute free feeling, was upon the Apostle Paul, even in a claustrophobic place. So God can enlarge us, no matter what the restrictions might be, or how restricted we feel, God can enlarge us. I know I'm looking at Jim Tischler here, and Jim writing some letters to me of just filled with Holy Spirit scripture and enlightening and blessing. As he was incarcerated for a while. Is it okay to share that? I'm sorry. It's okay to share. Thank you, Jim. But I mean, he was just filled with the Holy Ghost. He was so enlarged, even in that restricted place, just like the Apostle Paul and in Philippians. And so, you know, it's just wonderful how God can do that, is to bring us into, as it says in the Psalms many times, the Lord has made room for me. The Lord has brought me into a large place. The Lord has brought me into a broad place. And so that painfully restricted feeling begins to go through prayer, for it says in the end of verse 1, have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Beautiful, beautiful thing. Now, you know the cross is coming on Friday night, and we're going to be remembering the cross of Jesus Christ on Friday night. And actually, as we look at Psalm 22, and we're going to do that now, it talks about what Jesus was thinking on the cross. And you actually see verse 1 right here in Psalm 4 fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. As he was could have been in the Slough of Despond, he could have been just completely wiped out as he was physically by the cross. But in his mind, he was free, and he was worshiping the Lord. He was in a spirit of praise, and he was being blessed with the results of the cross, even from the cross. That's what we see in Psalm 22. And it is an example to us, the cross. For Jesus tells us to be his disciples, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross daily. So we will have our crosses to bear every single day. But in the midst of that, we can have the praise that we'll see at the end of this psalm. We saw at the end of Psalm 3 when David was in hard situations. There can be a praise. There can be a realization that God's doing good things and God has his purposes that are wonderful. So let's take a look at the mind of Christ on the cross with these things in mind. Let's go on to Psalm 22, which David also wrote and has to do with the cross. Now we know that this has to do with the mind of Christ on the cross because of the things that are said in the psalm in the beginning. The first thing is Psalm 22, verse 1. Psalm 22, verse 1, and we read something that Jesus actually spoke from the cross. One of the seven things that Jesus said from the cross is right here. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? As our sin was laid upon his back, he felt so burdened down. As we feel burdened down with our crosses sometimes and feel that there's troubles, and so forth, we want to sometimes cry out with Jesus, you know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You just seem far away, Lord. But Jesus doesn't stop there. This is what he said from the cross, and he felt that deeply. But he goes on, really, to think about praise and to move into praise. Look at verse 3. It says, you are holy, O thou that inhabit the praises of Israel. In other words, you are holy, Lord. You inhabit the praises of your people. Because the Bible says in Galatians chapter 6 that we are God's Israel. We've been grafted in to Israel spiritually. So when we praise the Lord, he inhabits that praise, and Jesus realizes that from the cross, even as he's saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Feeling the weight of our sin upon his back, and we can't even begin to imagine how that would feel to carry not only your own sin, but the sins of the whole world on your back. But he realizes that God is holy, the Father, and that he inhabits the praises of his people, and Jesus really wants to do that. To praise the Lord. Now, further scripture lets us know that this is indeed Christ upon the cross. For it says in verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round about. Bashan was an area in Israel in the Golan Heights that was known for growing strong bulls. And that's the way it felt to Jesus Christ, that those that dragged him to the cross and put him up there and those that were mocking him in his face just felt like strong bulls because his body was very weak and he was going to die there. And so this is what he's feeling as all God, but also all man. The bulls of Bashan have beset me round about, the best and the strongest of the bulls. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. We're told about the accounts of the cross that they mocked him, they spit upon him. They said, if you're the Christ, then come down from the cross. He said, you saved others, but yourself you cannot save. And there was some real truth in that statement, even though they were mocking him. If he had saved himself, then you and I wouldn't be saved today. So he couldn't really save himself and save you too, because somebody had to die for your sins. But he did that. He said, I am poured out like water. You remember that when they shoved the spear in his side when he was on the cross, water mixed with blood came out, which was evidence that he died of a broken heart. That's what happens when your heart bursts. Water comes out with blood. And that's what how we read about it. And so he says, I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. Not, there wasn't one bone broken in his body, but they were out of joint from trying to pull himself up to breathe on the cross. The bones would be pulled out of joint. And he says here, my heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. And that's why he died early. Some folks would last a week on the cross. It was designed to torture people that long. But Jesus only died in the space of 6 hours. That's all it took him to die. He was put on the cross at 9 a.m. and he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And his heart is melting like wax. He died of a broken heart. He came to his own and his own received him not. So he actually died of a broken heart. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you have brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now this is where we can really get a huge confirmation that this is Jesus on the cross. In the times of David, 1,000 years before Christ, the cross was not invented yet. The piercing of the hands and the feet for capital punishment was not even invented. It wasn't invented to around 400 BC by the Persians and then adopted by the Romans because it was a very severe type of torture punishment that they wanted to scare people into submission with. And so this is indeed prophetic and indeed about our Lord Jesus. They pierced my hands and my feet. Now with that established, there's other prophetic things here too that we can prove that it was the cross. Well, I'll just give you one more. Let's go to verse 17 and 18. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. This is actually quoted in the Gospel of Matthew about what the Roman soldiers did when they took the clothes of Jesus off. They actually split his garments between them. Like it says here, they part my garments among them. But his vesture was seamless, so they couldn't split it up. So they actually played a game. And you can, as you go to Israel today, you can go to the place where the Roman soldiers lived and worked, a place called the pavement. And there you can see in the stones, they've dug up the 2,000-year-old stones, different places where the Romans would play this certain game where they would throw like dice, but they were long skinny dice, and they cast lots upon his vesture. So they actually have evidence today from archaeology that the soldiers could do this, and they did that. And here it is in Psalm 22, proving that Psalm 22 is about the crucifixion and being quoted in the New Testament as about the crucifixion, a prophetic word about it. So with that establishment, this awful place that Jesus found himself in, the bulls of Bashan compassing him, surrounding him, the gaping upon him with mouth and being having his hands and feet pierced and watching his clothes be gambled over, all these things, he begins to praise God in the midst of all that. And there's a reason for it. It's not just a sadistic praise of, you know, I love pain, so I'm going to praise God. No, God doesn't want you to love pain. No, he understands that we hurt. But he wants us to know that he's doing great things in the midst of pain so many times. And this thing that he was doing was the greatest thing of all in the midst of the pain of Christ. And it's revealed to Jesus on the cross as he begins to praise the Father. And so we see in verse 25, if you want to look at Psalm 22, verse 25 with me, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. The Lord's picturing the great congregation. There's a picture that I love to think about, and I've often shared about it with you as a congregation, is the one up at Forest Lawn in Glendale. You can go in and see a picture of the resurrection of Christ. And what it is, it shows the empty tomb, and it shows Jesus standing and holding his hands out with the wounds in his hands and so forth. And then there's a bridge that goes from earth to heaven. And you see so many people in this picture. The picture is almost as long as the back of the room. It's just miles and miles of just saved people. And Jesus is just smiling there, looking at all these people that are saved. And in the forefront, you see the centurion that put him on the cross that said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." He'll be there. Oh, yeah. And then the apostles and the prophets. And then you can kind of just picture yourself in the multitude. And it's just all these hundreds and thousands and probably trillions of people spread out in this beautiful painting this brother did with Jesus and the victory that he had by going to the cross. And so the Lord says this, you know, Father, I'm going to praise you, and I do praise you in the great congregation, the great big giant congregation of people that'll go to heaven because of what we're doing here today. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. His vows, of course, were to go to the cross. As he was in the garden, he said, Father, if there's any other way that we could be saved, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done. And so Jesus made a vow to the Lord there, the Father, and said, you know what, I just want your will to be done. And so he was paying his vows on that cross. The meek or the poor shall eat and be satisfied. And this is why his praise can come. Picturing the great congregation and the poor in spirit, and also the poor physically that have become poor in spirit to seek the Lord, shall be satisfied. They shall pray the Lord, they shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Now this clause here is just so filled with meaning that the heart of Jesus is going to live forever. He rose again on the third day, and he ever lives to make intercession for you. So you that seek him, your heart's going to live forever too. And he was getting this even on the cross. He knew this. He was praising the Father for this, that all of these eons of people, all of these lots and lots of people, including me and you here 2,000 years after he did this, are going to live forever. Our hearts are going to live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And there's Christians all over the world now. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. One day, we're told in the Bible, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of the Father. And so all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down into the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. Now this is a thought that must have been so comforting to Jesus on the cross that would bring forth even more praise. The revelation and the realization as he was on the cross that no one outside of his sacrifice on that cross can keep alive his own soul. I remember hearing this story about a guy that his one wish to his sons was that he would be buried in his Cadillac. And they actually did that. They made a big hole instead of a little hole, and they lowered his Cadillac down into the hole. And he almost feels sorry for him. It's so ridiculous, you know, that he's going to be able to keep alive his soul somehow because he's in his Cadillac. I think not. And of course, that's what King Tut and all of the kings of Egypt and Cleopatra and the whole group thought that they could go into some netherworld or something, and they stacked up jewels and treasures inside pyramids, thinking that they could spend the money on the other side. They had to make sure to take lots of money over there. And it's vanity and fruitless. And the Lord Jesus knows the only way to really enjoy eternity is through the sacrifice that he's giving, for none can keep alive his own soul. And then he sees this, and you can just the praise and the crescendo of praise going up for this: the seed shall serve him. In other words, he knew that there would be a remnant of people, and there's a lot of you here tonight, people that love him, that serve him. We had two prayers tonight from you dear folks, that we would be a greater witness for him. We're serving him. We are a generation or a seed that's come from his sacrifice on the cross that are serving him even today. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation, it says here. And then verse 31, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness on a people that shall be born, that he has done this from generation to generation. That first generation of believers, the 120 at the day of Pentecost, and the 3,000, and then the 5,000, and they estimated the church at Jerusalem about 10,000 believers going out and going out. And so Jesus sees the seed that'll come. He sees the birth of the church. He sees that they'll be accounted for a generation to carry the word and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. And so each generation, there's more and more people born, and there's a fire that's put in those that love him and believe the gospel and believe what he did on the cross to carry the word to the next generation, to the people that shall be born afterwards, that the Lord has done this. And that's the end of Psalm 22. But can you see why Jesus Christ could praise the Father even though the agony was so severe, as he lists these things off, as he knows that nobody can save their own soul? He had to do it for them, and he thanks God for the cross for that reason, for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and he realizes that this is going to affect a whole generation. Peter, James, John, and the guys are going to go out and turn the world upside down, as the Bible puts it, actually bringing it right side up. And then that was going to be passed on from generation to generation to generation. And here we are, all these generations later, loving Jesus and accepting the trials of life with praise, just like he did on the cross. We heard it tonight in prayer. It's beautiful to hear. Lord, I got troubles and trials, but we praise you and we thank you, Lord. We heard that prayer tonight. It's beautiful. It's awesome. It's what happened to Jesus on the cross. How richly and how completely we can identify with him in our life experience, as we see in Psalms 3 and 4, the morning psalm and the evening psalm. Now, with that, let's go ahead back to Psalm 4, and we want to get a couple of practical applications for our own lives in following Jesus Christ in what we see here. And so in Psalm 4, we just read verse 1, and I'll read that again. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me, put me into a broad place when I was in distress, when I was painfully restricted. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Now, this is David, of course, and in his life he had many enemies that were oppressing him and putting him down, and he was seeing that they were turning the glory of God into shame. And of course, it's a shame. The cross is a shame. Jesus said he endured the cross despising the shame of it. Despising that shame. He did not want to go through that shame, but he did for us. The joy that was set before him, he endured it, despising the shame. And so how long, O men, that is the men of the world, this isn't talking about the saved, but the men of the world, turning my glory into shame? The glorious, wonderful Savior that came had to endure the shame of the cross for us. How long will you love vanity, which means nothingness, and seek after leasing or deceit? But, verse 3, so encouraging. But know that the Lord has set apart. The Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him, says David. You know, these guys are really coming after me, and they're turning the glory that I want to make of my Lord and my Savior God into shame, and they're going after nothingness and vanity and so forth, and they're just discouraging me. But know that the Lord has set apart by himself, because of the cross, he has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. And so just the assurance of prayer and what prayer does and prayer is. We can be so in the pits, and just a few, I want to say moments, but it's so much more fun to make it an hour of it. Just talking to God from the heart, and how God can lift us right out of the pit and out of any discouragement or bad thinking. He can do that. He's able to do that. He's done that hundreds of times. Well, we shouldn't even say hundreds, probably billions of times with people upon the earth for so many years. He hears me when I call upon him. He has set me apart. It's neat to personalize scripture. The Lord has set me apart for himself because of godliness. Now, it's neat what this word godly means, because we look at that and we think that that's something that we have to work up to be godly. No, God does this in us, and as we respond and obey him, we become godly people. Let me read you the definition of this Hebrew word. This Hebrew word for godly, let's just read that again. The Lord has set apart him that is godly. So we want to know about this Hebrew word godly. Godly or pious. Pious is another word for this Hebrew word. Godly or pious in the Old Testament, above all else, is indicating a person blessed by God's grace. Isn't that liberating? That's what the Hebrew word means. That's what the Hebrew scholars say as they look at the word godly or pious in the Old Testament. This is what it means above all things. A person that is blessed by God's grace. And of course, we're studying God's grace in the book of Romans right now, aren't we, on Sunday morning? The grace of God, God's riches at Christ's expense. If I have a belief and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've accepted the grace of God, because I'm saved by grace through faith, and that not of myself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so the same in the Old Testament as in the New, the grace of God in godly or pious, above all else, indicating a person blessed by God's grace. This is the definition of the Hebrew word. Now, I'd like to give you a set-apart scripture from the New Testament. So let's turn to 2 Timothy 2:9. God has set those apart that have been blessed by his grace. And so let's go to 2 Timothy 2:19. says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, the foundation of God stands sure. Well, if any foundation stands sure, it's the foundation of God. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. The apostles, the New Testament, the prophets, the Old Testament. We're built upon that foundation. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone of that foundation. And so we read, the foundation of God stands sure. Having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. Isn't that comforting? The Lord knows you. We talk about knowing the Lord. But you know what? We don't know him quite as well as he knows us. The Lord knows them that are his. When you accept Christ, you are just in like Flynn. I don't know where that expression came from, but I say it a lot, so I should look it up. Or maybe somebody knows. But you know, you're just part of his family, and he knows you. Now, one day, you're going to know him as well as he knows you. When we see him face to face, 1 Corinthians 13, we shall know even also as we are known. But until then, we live looking through a glass darkly until we can see him face to face and know as well as we're known. And until then, we can have the knowledge of being known. And that's precious. I can live with the knowledge that I don't quite know the Lord completely, like I will yet, but I'm living with the knowledge of being known. The Lord knows those who are his. And every once in a while, he will hit you with a little coincidence that you know is not a coincidence. It's a God thing. And it's a signpost of how well you're known. I know you, the Lord says. I know you. Look at this. You know, it's just wonderful. And you feel tickled, and you feel like he's playing the strings of your heart, and you feel like he's giving you a kiss. And how else can we describe it? There's many ways we could probably describe it. But the Lord knows them that are his. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The longer we walk with him, the more we know that he knows us so completely. And you can't get away with anything. And it's a secure feeling. And a wonderful feeling if you really want to walk with him. And so we're learning to depart from iniquity. He's working with us and on us. And he knows how to deal with us because he knows us so completely, so intimately. He knows all about us. And so it is a precious thought. And so God has, as we had in Psalm 4, set us apart because of his blessing of grace upon our lives. Now let's go on then and finish the psalm. I want to bring to you one more point that is really helpful for helping this process along in the Lord as God's teaching us. And so let's go to Psalm 4. And read verse 4, which connects with the last verse in the psalm. But let's read the last few verses, Psalm 4, verses 4 through 8. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed. Of course, when we're in bed and awake, it's usually in the morning or at night. And some folks have a hard time going to sleep. So you can be communing with your own heart at that time on your bed and be still. Be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. We're told in the New Testament by Peter that there are spiritual sacrifices that we can offer to God that are acceptable to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus did, all of our little sacrifices, as little as they might seem to us, stapling songbooks together. I say that because that's my first service I can remember doing for God, is I was in charge of stapling the songbooks. And I felt filled with the Holy Ghost when I was doing that, because that's a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God. Oh, it's only stapling papers together. No, it's not. It's spiritual sacrifice unto God Almighty that I wanted to do to serve the Lord. And that's acceptable to God because of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ died for me, he saved me, and the littlest thing I do for the Lord is blessed and accepted by the Lord. It's wonderful. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of your countenance upon us. Lord, give us your light to see that we can let our lights shine before men, that they might see our good works and glorify you, Lord, in heaven. Thou hast put gladness in my heart. And here's where the praise just begins to just crescendo in this psalm. He began with, Lord, I really need some help. I'm in distress. But you have put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. Man, were people blessed in those days when they had a good crop of corn and they had a lot of grapes and wine made and so forth. Boy, they were glad. It's kind of like saying today, you put gladness in my heart more than a brand new house with a pool, a condo in Maui, and an XKE, whatever that is. I think it's some kind of car. I mean, so I just remember that from years ago. But that's what it's saying. It's saying there's gladness in my heart more than if all of my desires of avarice were fulfilled, of all the money I could ever want or whatever. It's more than that. It's a gladness that only God can give. And David is overflowing with it. And then he says in verse 8, which we want to connect with verse 4, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. Now, on our beds, we have a choice. You can wake up in the morning and accept all the worries and the fears and the dread of what you have to face that day. And you can totally lose all your peace. Or at night, you can lay in your bed and you can commune with your heart and let your heart be troubled and let it be afraid and think about things you oughtn't to think about, escape type things, whatever, and just get all into lusty thoughts and covetousness and so forth. But the Lord wants to give you gladness above all of the things of the world. And so in verse 4, I'm to stand in awe on my bed of the Lord. I'm to look totally in his face, whether it be the morning in my bed or the nighttime in my bed. I stand in awe and I don't allow sin to get in. All the vain imaginations that pummel us. I don't know about you. Well, I do know about you because all things are common to man. When you wake up, and you can have a wonderful sleep, and you wake up, if you lay there for just a little while in your bed, the enemy of your soul is going to try to break in. He's there to just beat you to death first thing in the morning. And if you go to bed and lay there at night, maybe some of you are blessed with it, be able to just hit the pillow and you're gone. But some of us, you know, you have to, you know, wind down or whatever. We have a choice, like our choices all day. I'm going to commune with my heart on my bed. And the Lord says in verse 4, commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Be still before the Lord. Rebuke all thoughts, things that want to break in that are not of God, whether it be from fear to lust, whatever. Be still before the Lord. And if we do that, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For you, Lord, as I'm still before him, only make me to dwell in safety. In Psalm 46, it's the same kind of message, but the be still part is enlarged upon. So that's why I wanted you to see Psalm 46. It says in verse 1 of Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength. He's a very present help in trouble. So you can see the whole psalm is about trouble. It's about God being present in the time of trouble. Yes, he is. He's there in whatever trouble we are in. He's a very present help in time of trouble. He's our refuge, our hiding place, and our strength. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river. There's a river. Peace like a river. You ever sing that? I remember, peace like a river. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad. Gladness above all the corn or wine shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles, the dwelling places of the Most High. We are the temple or the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit of God. And he wants to make gladness there. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. There's help from the Lord. He's a present help in the time of trouble. So as I lay upon my bed and commune with my heart, he wants me to be still. And that is in verse 10. Let's take a look at verses 10 and 11 to end Psalm 46. Actually, this isn't a psalm of David, Psalm 46. It's Alamoth. But it says this in verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. That's what the Lord means by be still. Commune with your heart upon your bed and be still. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge or our hiding place. And so when we go there, as David exhorts us and this psalmist exhorts us, to be still and know that he's God, communing with our hearts upon our beds, whether it be morning or evening, the morning psalm or the evening psalm, about any troubles that want to break in upon us, whether it be the lust that war against our souls or the worry about this or that or the other. We can know in the morning and in the evening that he is God. I am the Lord, and he will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Amen. Let's stand and pray together. So, Father, thank you so much for your word, Lord. It is wonderfully wonderful. Lord, it brings us from a narrow place to a broad place. It brings us from being painfully restricted to, Lord, enjoying the broad place that you would bring us. So, Lord, we appreciate that. We see this in David. We see this instruction for us, Lord. And, Father, thank you, Lord, that you can take trouble and break the bubble of trouble and bring the praise to the gaze of your face, Lord. Thank you so much, Lord, that you know us so well. Lord, thank you that you know exactly how to tickle our ribs and play the strings of our hearts. So, Lord, keep speaking, Lord. Keep teaching us as we go along the way. We praise you. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. If you would desire prayer for anything tonight, John Luke's on the way to the prayer room. And boy, on the way there, you can read, he is risen as you go, for he is risen indeed. And may the Lord bless you and continue to work with you and let you know each day how much he loves you, as he's getting you to know that he knows you so very well. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.